Well, good morning again. I'm excited. I love baptism. I don't know about you. It's one part of ministry that is always the most joyous part, to see someone make a public declaration to follow Jesus. And I think I, for one, can't wait for myself to finish today so that we can get on with baptism. I think you guys are beginning a new study in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is one of my favorite Old Testament books. It is, who doesn't like Nehemiah, right? What's there not to like about Nehemiah? A man in high position, you know, moved by the peril of his own people, decided to risk it all and embark on this incredible journey. And he faced impossible tasks and overcome great adversary, and he accomplished something no one thought was ever possible. I'm not talking about Batman, I'm talking about Nehemiah here. But he is quite a leader. And in this book contains many leadership truths that we can learn today. And much of it will be covered in your Bible study material. But for today, I'd like to just focus on just one aspect of leadership, as we can see in Nehemiah, especially in the opening two chapters. And that is something to do with vision. Vision. Someone say that vision is the greatest weapon in the leader's arsenal. In fact, vision and leadership has often been intertwined together, and sometimes it's hard for us to picture a leader who is not a visionary himself. And we have no shortage of examples. I remember Steve Jobs standing on a stage holding a little thing called the iPod, and it changed the way we listen to music. It changed the way we buy music. I remember that Walt Disney building this happiest place on earth over a piece of swampland. And William Carey, who has this desire to preach the gospel to all nations, but yet when he was opposed by his fellow Baptist ministers, he started the Baptist Missionary Society and became the father of modern missions. These people are visionaries. And so often we associate visionaries with leaders and leaders with visionaries. And it is true. Vision is a very powerful thing. It can build or it can destroy. But have you ever wondered, and this is what we want to talk about today, what precedes vision? Before the announcement of that stage, before the publication of that book, or before the applause, the fanfare, and the soaring speeches, what precedes vision? I'd like to take you guys quickly through the first two chapters of Nehemiah, highlighting certain points during these two chapters. I think three things we can learn from today. That vision is shaped by our past, and that's the first one. Second is birth in our present, and is defined by reality. I want to look at this three sub-points in the first two chapters of Nehemiah. See, vision is never formed in a vacuum. Vision has and always will be consistent with our past, consistent with all that God has done before us, all the crisis, all the difficulties, all our victories, all our defeats. All this form who we are individually, and all this form who we are collectively as the people of God, both the good and the bad. And we can see this in chapter 1. Nehemiah was a Jew living in a time of exile. He served the Persian king Artaxerxes I, and he was the royal cupbearer. But he remembered who he was. He remembered his people. He was excited about what God was doing to the people of Israel. You see, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was conquered, the temple was destroyed, and the people was carried away into exile. 539 BC, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. And at 538, by the decree of Cyrus the Great, the first return was allowed to go, of the exiles were allowed to go back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, this was more than a political move. This was a financial move. You see, the Babylonians, they took the youngest, the brightest, and the most good-looking ones, they took them all the way to Babylon, right? But then the Persians have a different foreign policy. So for them, they rather release this young, or this smart people, rich people, and release them back to their homeland so that they will rebuild their cities, they will rebuild their lands, and they will cultivate their lands, and so on and so forth. Because for the Persians, they preferred wealthy landowners what we call today the upper middle class, who will pay their tax and support the empire that way, rather than a whole nation of slaves. So for the Persians, it was a different foreign policy. They wanted to release the people back to their homeland, help them rebuild their cities so that they live better lives and they pay more taxes. Sounds like us today, don't we? And But that was a slightly different foreign policy. That's why the exiles were allowed to return. And this was all prophesied hundreds of years beforehand by the prophets. But if you were Israelite during that time, if you were Israelite living during that time, the return of the people, the development of Jerusalem was the most exciting news going around. It's almost like us today watching the Sochi Olympics, and we ask ourselves, you know, how many medals did we win? Because every one of us care about how Canada is doing in Russia. Nehemiah, during this time of exile, was excited because the first exile has returned, and he was excited to find out what was going on with Jerusalem, what was going on with the people of God, and. In 516, we know from the book of Ezra that the temple was restored, but the walls of Jerusalem was never rebuilt. Now, Ezra tells us in chapter 4 that while halfway through the rebuilding project in Ezra 4, the project was stopped because there was a complaint that was sent by the enemies of Israel to King Artaxerxes, the same king that Nehemiah served. And here it is written in Ezra chapter 4, verses 13, that it says that, "Now be it known to the king, that if the city is rebuilt and the wall is finished, they will not pay tribute, they will not pay toll or custom, and the royal revenue will dry up." And in response to that, the king wrote back, "I have made a decree, and a search has been made, and I found this city of old has risen against king. Therefore, I will make a decree before men, the decree that these men made to cease and the city not be rebuilt until another decree made by me." So here we have here Ezra, in the book of Ezra, the people of God trying to rebuild. But again, they were faced with opposition and the rebuilding project stopped. Now, it was significant to note that the walls are a very important part of the city. It's almost, in those times, the walls are just as important as your roof. It protects you. Rebuilding the walls of a fallen city, it's a way for the people to rebuild their lives. And it, at the same time, it can be seen as an act of rebellion as well, especially against an empire. So 10 years has passed. The decree still stands. Even though the people of God, at least the first wave of people have went back, the second wave of people went back with Ezra, and yet at the same time the rebuilding project has started, but it was never finished. Jerusalem was never complete. Without walls, without the proper protection, the people could not live in safety, and the people couldn't rebuild their lives. Now, we were told in the opening chapter of chapter 1, it was the month of Kishvu. And Nehemiah met Hanani, a fellow Israelite, and he asked the most obvious question. How many gold medals did Canada won, right? No, he asked, what's going on in Jerusalem? Because that's all he cared about. That's the most exciting thing that's happening to them. What is the condition of Jerusalem? And he broke down in tears when he discovered that the state of Jerusalem and the state of his people are still in ruins and living in shame. And he began to pray, and in his prayer, he remembered his past. He remembered how the covenant that God made with his people. He remembered the sin and the rebellion of the people who turned away from God and turned to idols. He remembered the warnings and the promises that God made. And even in verses 8 and 9, chapter 1, it says here, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the outermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell in there." So what precedes vision? Our past. Our past, the promises of God that God has made to us. Even though we are unfaithful at times, God is faithful. Jeremiah tells us that God has a plan for us, a plan to prosper us. Deuteronomy reminds us that God will punish us and sometimes even take things away from us that are causing us to sin, even lead us to a time of exile so that we can come back to Him. You see, vision, as much as vision is about the future, vision is shaped by our past. Vision is shaped by our past. Every triumph, every defeat is used by God to make us more into His likeness. The original promise to Abraham, to Moses, to Noah, to David, it still remains. It still remains. So vision is shaped by our past. It is also birthed in the present, in the here and now. Nehemiah was a king's cupbearer, the same king who ordered the rebuilding project to stop. And if you look at the text, it's amazing what Nehemiah was asking the king to do. He was asking a pagan king to reverse a decree that he made 10 plus years ago. That's a very dangerous thing for a cupbearer to do. I mean, it reminds us of the story of Esther, right, in the Bible, and how Esther, but at least Esther was the queen. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. It's a little bit different here. And so I probably figured there's probably a few cupbearers serving in the king's palace. There's probably a number of them, because the cupbearer's lifespan is pretty short, right? I mean, you're useful, and then one day if you drink the poisonous, you know, drink, and then, you know, you're gone, and then there's probably a few cupbearers going around in the palace. But Nehemiah chose the right moment to approach the king. We were told in the story, in the text, that, you know, it was after about 4 months of prayer, he decided to bring this issue up to the king. And it was, I believe, during the king's birthday. You see, we were told in chapter 2, it was the month of Nisan, which is the start of the new year, which was very common in the ancient times for the king to celebrate their birthday on the day that they ascended the throne, which is usually the new year. So, it's very high probability that Nehemiah prayed and waited upon God and waited for a right opportunity to bring this request to the king. And we were told that the queen was present as well. It's probably telling us this is probably a very small, intimate gathering of trusted officials. But nevertheless, Nehemiah showed up to work on the king's birthday, and he was grumpy. Right, he was grumpy. And the king was asking, why are you sad? Now, that's a huge risk. He was not just another cupbearer. He was the cupbearer, someone whom the king trusted. You see, it's important to know that Artaxerxes, his father Xerxes, was killed in his own bedroom by a servant. So you got to remember how the past shapes us. Artaxerxes was probably very cautious and very picky about who his cupbearer was. And Nehemiah was a great leader, and he picked a great time to approach the king to bring up this request. And he was pretty crafty as well. If you look at the text, if you read it carefully, this was the phrase that he used. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins, and his gates has been destroyed by fire? Pay attention to the phrase, the place of my father's graves. I mean, today, that's very little significance to us where our ancestors are buried. But in the ancient times, it was almost a universal law, rule, that to honor and respect the tombs of your ancestors, especially if you're from the noble line, if you come from the lineage of kings and so forth. So of all the people in that room that day, all right, the king would definitely have understood this reference. And notice this, did Nehemiah mention anything about the wall? Nope. He talked about city, he talked about graves, he talked about gates, no mention of the wall. He was a pretty smart man there. And the king replied, so what are you requesting? Paraphrasing it, what do you want? Right? And he asked for three things. A leave of absence, all right, to return to rebuild his city. Again, no mention of the wall. And he stayed for about 12 years. That's quite a long leave of absence there. And he was only a cupbearer. And secondly, he asked for an official letter of endorsement, meaning that the entire building project will be legit and no one can accuse him of a rebellion. On a side note, the critics, the opposition of the rebuilding project, didn't care whether you have an official letter or not. They continued to attack and discourage the work of God. And the third thing he asked for, and this is the way he asked for it, was just almost hilarious. If it's not too much trouble, King, do you mind paying for everything? I mean, that's just the best, right? Firstly, I asked for a 12-year leave of absence. Well, that's great. And secondly, he asked for the official endorsement. And lastly, do you mind paying for everything? You have some limber and some timber somewhere. Can you just give me all the materials that I need? And again, vision is all about the future, yes. But it's shaped by our past. But it's also determined by our present circumstances. So where have God placed us? What are our skills and our experiences? Do I know someone that knows someone that knows someone that can help us? In the church context, we ask questions like this. What is the strength of the church? What are the passion of our members? Where's the demographics of the community surrounding us? Are we made out of unusual gifts of people, make healthcare professionals, teachers, artists? You know, I've been to the church once, I preached at the church once, where half the church was literally lawyers. I was like, wow! I mean, oh boy. And I believe God sovereignly placed us in positions of influence, gifted us with abilities, and cause us to be his witnesses in his marketplace, schools, and our homes. So even though the vision of our future is shaped by our past, it is really birthed in the here and now, in the present. Where has God placed us? What are our strengths? What are our gifts? What is our passion? What are we hungry for? What do we want to do? What area do we want to serve in? It's all birthed in the here and now. And thirdly, is defined by our reality. It's defined by reality. A leadership guru, Max Dupree, writes, "The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. The first responsibility of the leader is to define reality. The last is to say thank you, and in between the leader is a servant." The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. Not many people like to know this, though. Nobody likes to know the truth sometimes. They know it deep down in their heart, but they probably will not admit it. And, you know, I've been a pastor for 9 years, and some of you here have been longer than that. I know that you have more experience, but you can admit to this as well, that during this time, we have our fair share of denials, right? And sometimes I'm the person in denial. But the reality is this. The reality is that the Western church is in a decline, a serious decline. About a year ago, I attended a conference in the States where one of the Christian Missionary Alliance is a denomination in the States, not a very big one, but a significant one, announced to us that the rate of decline is so severe. If nothing changes between now, by 2020, which is 6 years from now, there will be no more Christian Missionary Alliance in the United States. That is the rate of decline. And numbers are dropping. The young people are leaving, and the truth is, they're not coming back to the church. And we tell ourselves all kinds of reasons, and we give ourselves all kinds of excuses, right? If the preaching was more biblical, they will come back. You know, if the preacher was funnier, they will come back, right? So much so that... I will skip that comment. It's sad when I heard a group of young pastors talking to one another and say that they learn more, and one of them, which is a very prominent speaker, said this. They say that they learn more about preaching by listening to Chris Rock as a stand-up comedian than what they learned in seminary. I mean, it tells us a lot of things. Anyway, we give ourselves all kinds of excuses. If we have more programs for the kids, the parents will stay. Certain truth to that. No, if we entertain our young people more, you know, they will stay. They'll be more interested, all right? And see, this all comes up from this whole church growth movement in the 70s and 80s, when there is this belief that if you build it, they will come. If you build this big, gorgeous, entertaining infrastructure of what we call church, the people will attract them and they will come. But it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work anymore. That model of church belongs in a different era, where church was still holding a very significant role in the society. But times have changed. Reality has changed. There was a time where on Sunday, Sunday was reserved for church. There was a time, right? There was a time when the shops were not open on Sunday. And you couldn't go anywhere, literally, but to church. There was a time when the church was the social hub of the community. Anything and everything that happened around the neighborhood, it happened in the church. There was a time that was like that. There was a time where if you want to paint the church, the whole community will come and chip in and make it a social event. There was a time when the Bible was authoritative. Meaning in the sense that when you say this, you know, when you go to the governors or to the politicians or so on and so forth, or to the teachers or whatever, and you say the Bible says this, it used to mean something. They used to think, oh yeah, that's right. We should govern accordingly. We should structure our educational system accordingly. It used to shape policies. Try telling that today to someone on the street, the Bible says this, and see what kind of response you get. If the first task of the leader is to define reality, And let me just tell you that reality has changed. And we need to see this for ourselves. You see, back to Nehemiah. It took 4 months to journey from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem about 445 BC. He had all the necessary supplies to get going. And he did something quite unexpected. Right? Instead of just showing up at Jerusalem and get things going, for three days he took a break. And he didn't go anywhere. He didn't tell anyone anything or any of his plans. But on one night, he got up and he examined the walls of the city. Now, the detailed account of this can be found in verses 12 to verses 16. And he went to the different places. He checked out the different gates and so on and so forth. This was not an engineering survey. All right. If it was an engineering survey, he would have gone during the day. He would have a better look at the city and the infrastructure of the city. And he would have taken more people with him. So what precedes vision? It's shaped by our past, it's birth in the present. The third thing is, I think, it's defining reality. Nehemiah has to own reality. Nehemiah has to see for himself the broken walls. Nehemiah has to see for himself the burned down gates. We have to see for ourselves the broken walls. We have to see for ourselves the cost and the task of rebuilding the walls of the city. All the difficulties, all the challenges, we need to stop making excuses, stop pushing the blame, stop being in denial. The church has lost its place in the city. That's the reality. But the walls of the city still needs to be rebuilt. That's the reality as well. Now, I know that I think in today's world, more non-Christians are more interested in books on spirituality and health and happiness and even eating right than what the Bible says. That's the context that we have to work with. But the city is trying to find meanings from all sources, from whoever and whatever, and try to make sense of everything. But I'm telling you that the city still needs Jesus. It still needs Jesus. Now, I'm going to set up a song. I know this is quite unorthodox and probably I was driving home one day. And this song came on the radio, and I gave you an acoustic version. The one I heard was like rock, heavy metal. And I was about to switch the channel. I was about to switch the station until I started listening to some of the lyrics of the words. And this is not a Christian song, so let me just warn you. Right, this is not a Christian song. It's not about Jesus. All right, it is by a Canadian band called Simple Plan. You never heard about them? I never heard about them. So don't worry about it. All right, I heard it on the radio. And when I heard the first few lines, I pulled my car over and I shazammed it. There's an app in the smartphone called Shazam, and you can basically find out the artist of the song. Anyway, I shazammed the song and I found this song, and this song is called Crazy, and I want to play it to you. It's not a Christian song, but I want you to listen, because this is what the city is asking. And I think if you... Can we just play that song for you guys? And just, can you think of the answer to the question? I wanted to scream that the answer is Jesus. I mean, can you hear the cry of the city? They might deny Jesus. They might think that this is a very old book that is irrelevant to their lives. But can you hear the cry of the city? And when I was pulling the car over and I was listening to this song, this weird song, you try to, the younger one should try to listen to the heavy rock version of it. It's crazy. I wanted to scream. The answer is Jesus. They need Jesus. They just don't know it yet. And they're crying out. They're looking for all kinds of ways to make them happy. They think that, they can find fulfillment in relationships or they can in money or buying a car or whatever it is. The material things can satisfy them. But what they really need is this, that they makes life make sense of everything, is to find Jesus, to know this Jesus, to surrender their lives to Jesus. Jesus himself is the only one that can bring order and peace into their circumstance. That's the reality. That's the reality. And, can you see the broken walls? Can you see the broken walls? And the people lying in shame and guilt? Because the walls are broken, there's nothing to defend them. Nehemiah tells us, do you see the trouble that we are in and how Jerusalem, and you can rephrase that verse in 6:17, how Jerusalem, you can rephrase that with how that family, or how Vancouver, or how that my neighbor lies in ruins. And therefore come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that they will no longer suffer. And let me tell you this, the oppositions will continue to grow. I mean, in verse 10, if you pick it up a little bit in chapter 2, in verse 10, there was only two person that they kind of opposed Nehemiah when he came. There was Sanballat and Tobiah, right? By verse 19, there was three. Another guy popped up by the name of Geshem. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, we thought rebuilding the work of God is going to be easy, but by the end of chapter 2, there were oppositions, there were critics, and as you see in the next couple of weeks, they keep attacking the people of God. But let me get this right. The city needs to be rebuilt. The walls have to rebuild. The reality is that it has changed. People no longer care, but they still need Jesus. They just do not know it yet. So let us rebuild these walls. Let us continue to build up the city, build up build up the church, build up one another. And it's not going to be easy. People will make fun of us. People will say that we're rebelling against the king. But in verse 20, we can reply with them the same words that Nehemiah replied to them. That is in verse 20. But the God of heaven will prosper us, and we, his servants, will rise and build. That is our answer. And I pray that this will be our call today, and this, that we will strengthen our hands and we will take this seriously. And we, it's so easy to just care for our own family, to care for our own needs, to just care that next week we're going to talk about unity and how we, the only way we can do this is shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand. And it's baptism time. I know. Wilfred's going to stand right behind me. I was like, time to get out. Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you. I'm excited. I'm excited because God, despite of how the numbers and the statistics are showing, despite of how irrelevant the people are feeling that the church is, the answer is still found in the person of Jesus. And this is still to the church of Jesus Christ. The task at hand is tremendous. But God, the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was tremendous as well. But God, you shaped us. You have been faithful to us all these years. You made us who we are today. And in this church is our people with talents and gifts and resources, and they are in key positions of influence. I know that. So God, let us work together. Let us arise and build. Let us strengthen the walls of the church and of the city, so that this song should never ever be written. This song should never be sung, because Jesus is the answer, and we have it right here. So Father, strengthen us, so that we can be ready for the for the task at hand. And we pray all this in God's most precious name. Amen.